Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer, and we will open our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 1. Dear God in heaven, thank you for the abundance of your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth, that it is truth. And Lord, we pray that it would enrich our lives for the cause of Christ. Give us wisdom and insight to the praise of your goodness and glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't already, open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of John, chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 19. John 1:19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then are you? What then? Are you Elijah?" And he answered, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. If you look in your scripture here in chapter 1, the next verse says, "the next day." And move down from that to verse 35. The text there says, "Again, the next day, John was standing." So basically, what John the Apostle is conveying to us is transpiring here over 3 days. The first day, the text that we examined just a moment ago and read, then following the next, starting there in verse 29, and then the third day in verse 35. And what we are seeing here is, in essence, the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, there are multiple truths in this context, and as the Lord allows, we will see them as we move through them. And one of the great blessings about John, and there are multiple ones here that we are blessed with, and that is not only his humility, and we will see that, but the clarity of his answers. That's why this morning in the bulletin I titled, if you can give this message a title, "The Testimony of John the Baptist and the Importance of a Clear Answer." You know, we live in a day and an age where answers oftentimes are not clear. Just ask any politician, and you will get an answer for sure. Whether or not it is clear is another thing. As a matter of fact, ask them a yes or no question, and you will get anything but a yes or no answer. As a matter of fact, if you ask a politician and give them a hint up front and just say to them, "This is really a yes or no question and deserves only a yes or no answer," and ask it, and you will be hard-pressed at that particular point to get a yes or a no. Now, we are familiar with that. We watch the news, but sadly, and that goes with, we could say, the field of politics for the most part, right or wrong. But sadly, in the church today, it's difficult to get a clear answer. and to get a clear doctrine. What we see generally across the board today is a nominal allegiance to nominal doctrinal statements that are themselves accommodating, oftentimes accommodating the world, or accommodating multiple beliefs or multiple positions, leaving room for a person to interpret that in the way that fits their own belief system. And that's a sad commentary. As a matter of fact, keep your finger here for a moment. Paul makes an important point as he addresses the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Move over there and take a look at this verse with me. The subject matter has to do here in this context with that gift of tongues at the time. And notice what Paul says, making this point of clarity in verse 8. For if the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? In the church, we're called to be clear, concise. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 8. We're called to make certain in our statements that we are clear. And that's what John exemplifies here. And I want you to take a look back here at John chapter 1, and we will go through these verses one at a time this morning. We begin with verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Basically, here we see three individuals or three groups represented. The Jews, and if you jump down to verse 24, these are the Jews who sent the Levites and the priests to John. Verse 24 says that they had been sent from the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were sending priests, as the text says, and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? Now, I want to give you a little bit of the setting as to what's been going on at this particular time. First of all, look in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3 with me. Or actually, let's go to Matthew 3 first and move down to verse 5. Matthew 3, 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, that is to John as he's baptizing, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now look over to chapter 3 of Luke with me for a moment, and there to verse 15. Luke 3:15. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John, and notice this, as to whether he was the Christ. So look at the setting and consider what's happening. Jerusalem, multitudes of people, the text says all Judea. That doesn't mean every single individual, but it does mean that the majority of the people were going out to John and they were being baptized by him. And they're wondering whether or not, according to Luke here, chapter 3, verse 15, if John is indeed the long-expected Messiah. That's the setting. And that's concerning to the Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin at the time. And so they want to get some more information. So what do? They send out Levites and priests to find out exactly who this guy is who's garnering all of this attention. All the people are following him. They're going out to him. They're being baptized by him. And this is a major thing for the Jews at this particular time, because John's baptism, as we'll see in a moment, was a ceremonial type of cleansing, basically taking effect and or exemplified. And they were going out to participate in that, and they were repenting of their sins. And the Pharisees are concerned about that. What's going on here? This guy's getting all of the attention. He's drawing it away from us. What's happening? Go find out. Now look with me at John's answer. Their question is simple. Who are you? Now obviously, as we read from Luke there, you know that many of the people were supposing that John might indeed have been the Messiah. So notice John's response. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. You're thinking, many people are thinking, they're thinking that I am the Messiah. Christ and Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the anointed or Messiah. And John makes it clear, I am not the Christ. What did they do? Look at chapter 1, again, and now verse 21. They asked him, what then? So that is, if you are not the Christ, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, this seems to us to, you know, why would they be asking this? And we're going to take a look at that here for just a moment. We'll spend some time there. Notice their first question. Basically, if you're not the Christ, then are you Elijah? Take a look about again at the text. Why would they bring up Elijah? Take a look in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10. An idea why they would ask these questions, Matthew 17 and 10. And his disciples, responding to Jesus' statement from verse 9, said or asked Jesus, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So the scribes, some of which were Pharisees, were asking or teaching that Elijah would come before the second coming of Christ, before the Messiah. And so that's evident from Scripture here. And they're asking John, are you Elijah? You don't profess to be the Messiah, so are you Elijah? Whenever you go into the Old Testament to the book of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 5, the text says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, Jesus himself would say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 4, again to the disciples, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. That doesn't mean that Jesus was saying John is Elijah. What it means is, as John was, his birth and conception was foretold by the angel in Luke chapter 1, he was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Jesus is saying that he, in this sense, is indeed Elijah. Not literally, but in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The context of Matthew 11, or Matthew 17, 11 through 13, says that he answered, this is Jesus speaking, and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him. He's now referring to John the Baptist, as the text says. But did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And Matthew 17, verse 13 says, "Then the disciples understood that what he had spoken to them, he was speaking to them about John the Baptist." Jesus confirming Elijah is going to come, but Elijah now, or John, has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That gives us some insight into why, basically, especially whenever you go back and look at Malachi chapter 4, the scribes were teaching that Elijah would come. And so they asked John, "If you're not the Messiah," here in verse 21, "then are you Elijah?" And again in verse 21, notice John's response, "I am not." I'm not. It's clear. You've asked me, you've wondered whether or not I was the Christ. The people were wondering that, and I am not the Christ. You asked me if I am Elijah. I am not Elijah. The next question, "Are you the prophet?" Again, they're reaching back into the Old Testament. In particular, they're going to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And here is the, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses is speaking. And Moses said that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And again in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, "I will raise up," God speaking, "a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And we can go to Acts, and I'm going to ask you to move there, if you will, with me for just a moment in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. In this context, we're talking about, the text is talking about Christ. And verse 22 says, "Moses said," and it's quoting the Old Testament, "the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And this context is clearly communicating to us that Jesus is that prophet that Moses spoke of back in Deuteronomy 18. So they are wondering, "You're not the Christ. Are you Elijah?" John said, "I am not." So the next question, notice it again, "Are you the prophet?" And John's answer, "No." No. Verse 22 of John 1. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And we don't know for sure, but it seems as though there's some level of frustration in their voice here now. "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" They're trying to narrow it down here. Who are you? We have a responsibility to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Take a look at John's response. He said, and he quotes the Old Testament. He's referring to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, whenever you go back and you look at the context of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Isaiah the prophet was referring to a circumstance that would take place before the New Testament, but at the same time, it was prophetical to a period of time yet in our future. But the application immediately of the text in Isaiah chapter 40 had to do with Israel returning from the Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem. And one of the things that they would do in that day is they would send out individuals before them, and the individuals would clear away in the desert for the assembly to travel on or through. Today, we just get in the vehicle, and that has already been paved for us, literally. We get on the highway, and off we go. But in that day, it was different, and forerunners would go out before the kings as they traveled. And so whenever Israel was released from their Babylonian captivity, they would have these individuals that would go out before them and clear the way. Spiritually speaking, it had to do with the return of Christ. And at Christ's return, God's people, in particular, the elect of Israel, would all be saved. It spoke to the spiritual restoration of Israel at the second coming of Christ. But John refers to it here in the sense that he's a forerunner of Christ, coming to prepare his way. That's his use of the text here. And notice he says, I am a voice. It's impersonal. I'm a voice. It's interesting whenever you compare this statement from John to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word. John is the voice. I'm a voice. And what am I doing? Notice the text again. Crying in the wilderness. The wilderness here is, in a spiritual sense, the rebellion of Israel, their disbelief in God, and their rejection of Him. Spiritually speaking, they had become a desert. And he says, I'm crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm preparing that way. Simple, straightforward. He's preaching a message of repentance and believing in the Messiah to come. We'll look particular at his baptism here in just a moment. Notice verse 25, though. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing? You're just this voice. What authority, they're asking him, that you are doing this in? Why are you doing it? Now, it's interesting that John himself, according to Luke chapter 1, was a Levite. He was a descendant of the tribe of Levi. And in that sense, he could have had the authority, but he hadn't been ordained by the current leaders of the day to be out there and doing this. And Israel baptism and water baptism at this particular time was not something that was new. They were familiar with it. They practiced it in regard to Gentiles becoming, that were proselytes, becoming a part of the Jewish group of people. And that was not unusual, but John was not ordained by the local establishment and the local authorities. So basically, they're asking him, by what authority are you doing this? Or why are you doing, why are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, you can't be doing this. John answered in verse 26, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one, and notice this phrase, whom you do not know. Remember, as we started in John 1, verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And John says, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Those are words of condemnation in one sense. This one standing among them is indeed the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God, as John would describe him. He is the Son of God, as John would describe him on the next day. But you don't know him. You are Jews. You are Levites. You are priests. And there's one standing right here among you who is indeed, ultimately, we will see the Messiah, and you do not know. It is he, the text goes on to say, who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now notice what John said, I baptize with water. This baptism of John was different and is different from the Christian baptism that we practice today. We know that, and you can see that clearly whenever you go over to the book of Acts, and I'll ask you to do that with me once again, chapter 19. Actually, there's a reference to its difference whenever you go back to chapter 18. Look there with me for a moment. Speaking in this context of Apollos, who came to Corinth, this man, in verse 25, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is in Jesus." When they heard this, notice this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Clearly, examining those texts, we can see, especially there in chapter 19, that these individuals had been baptized by John. They were his disciples. They had not known that the Holy Spirit had come. And Paul explains to them, obviously, that Christ has come, the Spirit has come, and they received the baptism that we are familiar with today, the Christian baptism. And yet we see from the text that, obviously, that is different from John's baptism. John's baptism was more linked to the Old Testimony or the Old Testament ceremonial or cleansing with water. And he preached that the Messiah is coming, Christ is coming, and whenever he comes, you must believe in him. You need to repent. And in particular, it had to do with the children of Israel repenting from their sins and associating themselves again with Israel in preparation for the coming Messiah. It was a genuine baptism. It was a call for a genuine repentance. As a matter of fact, whenever you go with me to the book of Matthew, and I'm going to ask you to do that again, chapter 3. All three of these baptisms are mentioned here together, or two, and then we'll look at a third. Matthew chapter 3. And I'm going to ask you to start with me back up in verse 1. This is the setting where we're at in John 1, and you'll see similarity with it. Verse 1 in Matthew 3. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sin. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now notice verse 9. "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me," and it's in this verse that we'll see these three different baptisms, "I baptize you with water for repentance." The emphasis there is on the water, and it's for repentance. It has to do with ceremonial cleansing. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I." John doesn't give us these details, but this is the overall context of what is communicated. "He's mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Second baptism. If you're a Christian today, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You've been immersed into the body of Christ. That is the baptism of God's Holy Spirit. But then he also added one other thing. And fire. You'll be baptized by he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the baptism of fire here is the baptism, in essence, of judgment. John had alluded to that in verse 10. Take a look at 10. "The axe is already laid at the root of the tree," the trees. "Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Christ is the judge to come. And he will baptize with either the Holy Spirit, and if you're a Christian, you have that baptism, or he will baptize the unrepentant and the lost with fire. He is the judge. Whenever you look at this, I want to call your attention again to the setting of what's going on here. The Pharisees, concerned as to who John was, because many were going out to him, many were saying, could he be the Christ? They wanted to find out who he was. The Pharisees were those who were considered the utmost righteous of the day. They were the religious elites, if you will. They send out Levites. Now, the Levites obviously were descendants of Levi, and the priests were also descendants of Levi, but in particular, the Levites were those who assisted the priests. They weren't necessarily the ones directly performing the Old Testament sacrifices, those were the priests. But the Levites were associated with all of the artifacts, all of the ceremonies associated with the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and those kinds of things. As a matter of fact, they were responsible, you remember, whenever they moved and changed their location, for carrying on their shoulders the Ark of the Covenant as they carried it on poles. They would disassemble the tabernacle. They would reassemble it back and forth, and they were associated with all of the instruments of the tabernacle. The priests themselves, this other group that had come out to find out who John was. They performed the sacrifices every day from sunup to sundown. They were sacrificing. They had a long lineage of that. They would have sat and talked to their parents and could have heard the stories of way back, even clear to Moses' day, how their fathers and grandfathers and so on and so forth performed tens of thousands of sacrifices, seeing over a period of time, no doubt, millions of people coming, putting their heads on the heads of lambs, and those lambs being sacrificed. And they heard the stories. They grew up with that. But what did John say about them? You do not know. There's one standing among you whom you do not know. All of these individuals felt like, thought that they indeed were right with God. Some of them held to their progeny, the progeny in particular of their Jewish fathers. They thought, we're Abraham's children. You can see that right there in Matthew chapter 3. John cut them off at the very beginning. Don't think that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He knew what they were thinking. They thought, we're right with God because we are of the progeny of Abraham. Some of them thought that perhaps they were right with God because of their privilege or their position. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Levite. I'm a priest. But that doesn't make people right with God. Religious, being a religious leader doesn't make a person right with God. It wasn't their progeny. It wasn't their privilege or position that saves a person or them. And it's not the proximity either. They had a history, as I mentioned, the Levites did. We've served the tabernacle. We have surrounded ourselves with all of this religious material. It astounds me today, even today, as you examine some of the history of the Roman Catholic Church, of all of the pomp and all of the incredible ornate designs, as if the more of that we have, it indicates we are closer to God. And you know, there are many Christians today that do similar things with various kinds of things, noticing that or believing that the more they can surround themselves with religious artifacts of whatever they may be, that somehow or another will get them closer to God. Listen, a person is not saved by progeny, privilege, or proximity. They're saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ. John made it clear. We're not looking at all of his testimony today. This is the first day. The next day, he will make it explicit. Behold, he says, as he refers to Christ in our next verse, the Lamb of God. And then later, the Son of God. Salvation is in Christ alone and no one else. Not through person's works, their progeny that they're associated with isn't going to save them. Their closeness to church and religious items won't save them. They're certainly not saved by any position that they hold. Salvation is in Christ alone. It's that simple. You can dress up all these other things, but at the end of the day, if a person doesn't know Christ, they are as lost as they ever have been. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. John made it clear. We can see it in this text, and we've addressed it in past Sundays, that he is not the Christ, that he himself is a lesser person than him, that Christ is greater than him. Whenever you came to John, if you would have met him then, you would have known where he stood, and you would have known where you stood. The important thing is, do you know where you stand before God? Let's pray. Dear God, were it not for Christ, no one could stand before you. And we know that it is not we ourselves who present ourselves to you as holy, but it is Christ who will do that. Our allegiance is to him. Have mercy upon us and strengthen us to know him the more. In his name we pray. Amen.